Last time, we saw Absalom and Ahithophel, the leaders of a revolution against King David, enter Jerusalem in triumph. Absalom is David's eldest son. Ahithophel is his chief minister of state, renowned for his political wisdom and expertise. The two men are diabolical studies in treachery and treason. We saw Ahithophel give his first piece of brilliant but godless advice to the new regime. If Absalom wishes to galvanize his supporters behind him and stiffen their determination to stand with him against David, then he should claim his father's 10 concubines as his own, lie with them, and do it virtually in the public gaze. This act of incestuous violation will make reconciliation between Absalom and David impossible. It will burn the bridges. And so it will make the pro-Absalom crowd realize that they now have no choice but to stick by Absalom to the bitter end. There'll be no mercy for any of them with David now, after their chosen king Absalom has performed this outrage. They're implicated, so they must live and die with Absalom now. Absalom, unprincipled opportunist that he is, carries out the immoral advice. But we remember that behind the despicable deed lies the mystery of divine providence. God is carrying out his word of judgment against David, that since David stole another man's wife, Bathsheba, God will take away David's wives and give them to another man. That word has now been fulfilled through the sin of Absalom. Now, this theme of the intersection between human actions and divine sovereignty continues in the next section of the drama. The first immediate problem of the new regime, having taken possession of Jerusalem, was to do something that would cement the loyalty of their supporters for the forthcoming showdown with David. Well, they've achieved this through the public violation of David's concubines. The next problem is how to capture and kill David before he can muster any sizable support for the old regime. And so Ahithophel now gives his second piece of brilliant but godless advice. Verses 1 to 3. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid. And all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace." This plan is worthy of Ahithophel's masterful brain. It is astute, intelligent, brilliant from a political point of view. Of course, it's utterly unethical and ungodly, because what Ahithophel is proposing to do is murder the Lord's anointed king. But politically, it's a perfect scheme. Now, while David is still on the run, while he and his men are weary and weak, before he's had any chance to rally support, I, Ahithophel, will take an elite body of troops, catch up with David, and kill him alone. This way, none of the families of David's men will have a blood feud against the new regime, because only David will die. And with his death, David's men will have no reason to fight on. They'll have no option but to lay down their arms and support David's son, Absalom, as the new king. Brilliant. Verse 4. And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Well, so much for any love that Absalom has for his father. The advice of Ahithophel pleases him. Kill David. Yes, that's a good idea. That's a good plan. Such is Absalom's response. So we can be under no illusions, if we ever had any, about this Prince Charming, who has so captivated the hearts of the people of Israel with his physical beauty and his apparent concern for their welfare. Absalom stands exposed here in all his true colours. Not only a would-be murderer of the Lord's anointed, but of his own father. Son of David, he might be biologically. He is a son of the devil, spiritually. Truly, grace does not run in the blood, does it? Wicked Saul fathers the godly Jonathan. Godly David fathers the wicked Absalom. Absalom, in fact, is more akin to Saul than he is to David. We might even say that in Absalom, Saul lives again and once again drives David into exile and once again thirsts for his blood. We also note that Ahithophel's godless advice here pleases not only Absalom, but all the elders of Israel, too. Well, so much for their fidelity to the Lord's anointed. There was a time when David was the hero and the darling of Israel. That's all forgotten now. How fickle is public opinion? A wise person will put no value on mere popularity, because popularity comes and goes, it waxes and wanes for no rational reason. And if you make popularity your God, and you give everything to win its favour, and you live for its smiles, the false and heartless God will sooner or later betray you utterly. You can be popular today, despised or forgotten tomorrow. He who lives for popularity is a fool. One of the greatest soldiers and politicians of the ancient Greeks was a man called Phocion. After a successful battle, the crowds of his home city cheered him to the skies. But Phocion made absolutely no response of appreciation for the applause. One of his friends rebuked him for his apparent coolness and ingratitude. But Phocion merely replied, "They'll cheer just as loudly when I'm hanged." And those were prophetic words, because later the opinion of the mob changed. Phocion became unpopular. And he was hanged. Popularity is fickle. It cannot be relied on. It's a false god. It destroys its worshippers. David finds that out here, if he needed to find it out. And the saying of Ahithophel pleased all the elders of Israel. Let's kill David. But thankfully, David had a god other than popularity. He worshipped the king of the universe. And because he worshipped the king of the universe, David knew that no plan formed against him, however brilliant, could succeed if God chose to frustrate it. Ahithophel may have godlike wisdom, but what is the highest wisdom of any man or any archangel but a chipped fragment compared to the uncreated and infinite wisdom of God? And that's how it is that we read in the next two verses. Verses 5 and 6. Then Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says too." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, "Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up." As Ralph Davis comments, why did he do it? Why did Absalom make that fateful inquiry in verses 5 and 6. Now remember, Hushai is King David's loyal friend and servant who's only pretending to have gone over to Absalom's side. In reality, he is determined to do everything possible to bring about Absalom's defeat. So, having received this brilliant advice from Ahithophel, the master politician, advice which pleases him and all the elders of Israel, why does Absalom not act on it immediately? Why does he ask for Hushai's counsel? Nobody knows. But this is the fatal step that will lead to Absalom's downfall. Involving Hushai in his schemes, this is the wrong turning that will take Absalom's chariot down a cul-de-sac where it will crash into the unbreakable wall of God's overarching purpose. And what a crash that's going to be. Leaving Absalom dead. Ahithophel dead. Their entire cause in a hopeless tangle of ruins. Why does Absalom ask for Hushai's advice? We don't know. Or at least on the level of human psychology, human motivation, we don't know why he does it. But on the level of divine sovereignty, the mystery of God's governance of events and circumstances, we do know. Because what do we find in the word of God? Glance ahead to verse 14. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. For the Lord had purposed. The curtains are not drawn back to reveal what's going on in Absalom's heart, but they are drawn back to reveal what is going on in the high councils of heaven. For the Lord had purposed. Here's the divine explanation for Absalom's false move that leads to his destruction. For the Lord had purposed. Now this simply illustrates what we're told elsewhere in Scripture, Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 20:24. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? Jeremiah 10:23. O Lord, I know that the way of a man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And then more particularly, in relation to Absalom's situation, we have this in Psalm 33. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Now, it is futile to speculate how God governs the hearts of men like this without in any way reducing us to the stature of puppets dancing on divine strings or mere pawns being moved around on a divine chessboard. Here, reason simply fails with all its powers. We are left humbly trusting that God has his own unsearchable ways of making sure that people always and infallibly fulfill his divine purposes, in spite of themselves even, and yet without violating our moral freedom or responsibility. I think our confession of faith sums it up with a very succinct and a snappy brevity. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. Just listen to Spurgeon on this. They who think that predestination and the fulfillment of the divine purpose is contrary to the free agency of man know not what they say, nor whereof they affirm. It was no miracle for God to effect his own purpose if he were dealing with stocks and stones, with granite and with trees. But this is the miracle of miracles, that the creatures are free, absolutely free, and yet the divine purpose stands. Herein is wisdom. This is a deep, unsearchable truth. Man walks without a fetter, yet treads in the very steps which God ordained him to tread in, as certainly as though miracles have bound him to the spot. Man chooses his own seat, selects his own position, guided by his will, he chooses sin, or guided by divine grace, he chooses right. And yet in his choice, God sits as sovereign on the throne, not disturbing, but still overruling, and proving himself to be able to deal as well with free creatures as with creatures without freedom, as well able to effect his purpose when he has endowed men with thought and reason and judgment as when he had only to deal with the solid rocks and the embedded sea. Oh, Christians, you shall never be able to fathom this, but you may wonder at it. I know there's an easy way of getting out of this great deep, either by denying predestination altogether or denying free agency altogether. But if you can hold the two, you can say, yes, my consciousness teaches me that man does as he wills, but my faith teaches me that God does as he wills. And these two are not contrary, the one to the other. And yet I cannot tell how it is. I cannot tell how God effects his end. I can only wonder and admire and say, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his way is past finding out. Now, I doubt whether we will ever get beyond that. So then, Absalom asks for Hushai's advice. Humanly speaking, we've no idea why he does it. But in taking that false and fatal step, Absalom, thus far flushed with success in his treason and treachery, now starts down the path of his own total destruction. God is overturning the rebels against his appointed king by their own decisions. God reigns in the midst of his enemies. They rage and plot against the Lord's anointed, but the Lord in heaven laughs and has them in derision, and he turns their swords into their own bellies. Behold the sovereignty of God at work in the inner sanctum of sin and ungodliness. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. Now, let's never forget this when we look at the world around us. Still the nations rage, and still the kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, not David, but David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the divinely ordained ruler of the earth. The earth is full of Absaloms and Ahithophels, isn't it? And in our dark moments of unbelief, when the light of faith fails, we may think that they are in control, and that the destiny of the world lies in their hands. That's what they believe, or it's what they would like to believe. But still, the true God reigns, and no purpose formed against his son, the Messiah, can ultimately prosper. Christ builds his church. The gates of death and hell cannot prevail against it, and all who make the vain attempt will be cast down into ruin and destruction, either in this life or in the life to come. And as to the final issue of events on earth, Revelation 11:15, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So let's remember our passage for today, because so often we seem to see the same scene. David and the faithful forced into exile, Jerusalem in the hands of the triumphant anti-God revolutionaries, the unprincipled Absaloms, and the brilliant godless Ahithophels plotting the overthrow of the Lord's anointed. But never, never forget this. For the Lord had purposed. God is the true sovereign. He has not vacated his throne. No man, no government, no devil can do anything outside God's jurisdiction. No one and nothing can even lift a finger, save under the high permission of the Almighty King and his overruling purpose. Trust the Sovereign Master. As Arthur Pink says, quoting a number of scriptures, they tell us that the events of earth transpire only according to the appointment of heaven. They show that God is working all things after the counsel of his own will and according to his eternal purpose. They teach us that nothing is left to chance, but that when God's hour arrives, that which has been decreed by his sovereign will is performed. They reveal the fact that even his enemies are entirely subject to God's immediate control, and that they cannot make a single move without his direct permission. It's better to have our eyes on our king than on his enemies. It's better to trust than to tremble. For the Lord had purposed. And then follows Hushai's advice, so fatal to the cause of Absalom. We could paraphrase what Hushai says somewhat like this. "Well," Hushai replied, "this time I think Ahithophel has made a mistake. You know your father and his men, they're mighty warriors. Right now they're probably as enraged as a mother bear who's been robbed of her cubs. And remember that your father is a seasoned soldier. He won't be spending the night among the troops. He's probably already hidden himself away in some pit or cave. And when he springs out and attacks, and a few of your men fall, there will be panic among your troops. And everyone will start shouting that your men are being slaughtered. Then even the bravest of them, though they have the heart of a lion, will be paralyzed with fear. For all Israel knows what a mighty man your father is and how courageous his warriors are. I suggest that you mobilize the entire army of Israel, bringing them from as far away as Dan and Beersheba, that is, from the northern to the southern tip of the Holy Land. That way, you will have an army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And I think that you personally should lead the troops. When we find David, we can descend on him like the dew that falls to the ground, so that not one of his men is left alive. And if David has escaped into some city, you'll have the entire army of Israel there at your command. We can take ropes and drag the walls of that city into the nearest valley until every stone is torn down." Now, the key to the success of Hushai's advice here almost certainly lies in its potent appeal to Absalom's vanity. Ralph Davis, in his commentary, says this, and surely he is correct. "Perhaps Hushai's most convincing argument is his appeal to vanity. Ahithophel knew how to be successful against David, but Hushai knew how to be successful with Absalom. Hushai gently appealed to Absalom's vanity at the very beginning. You, emphatic in Hebrew, know your father and his men," as if to say, whatever short-sighted assessments others, read Ahithophel, may make of the situation, you are not one to be duped. You're fully aware of what you're facing. But Hushai's overt appeal to vanity comes in verse 11, when he begins to disclose his own program for David's demise. "Reinstate the draft. Amass a huge army. Let all Israel be gathered to you, with you yourself leading them into battle." Ahithophel knows how to execute successful revolts, but Hushai knows how to stroke thirsty egos. Let Absalom personally lead a real army. Let him swagger out in all the pomp and pageantry of war. Hushai made Absalom the center of everything, which fell precisely in line with Absalom's own philosophy of life. Ahithophel can win Absalom's victory, but Hushai can nourish Absalom's arrogance. Ahithophel gives better advice, but Hushai offers more convincing advice. The devil outwitted himself when he fostered such a conceited vanity in Absalom. It was this vanity that drove Absalom to dare a coup against his father, King David. But that same vanity, which lifted him up to the heights for a moment, is now going to topple him down into death and hell. Verse 14, "So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel, for the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that he might bring disaster on Absalom.'" By the way, the good advice of Ahithophel was not good in a moral sense. Morally, it was bad. It was wicked rebellion against the Lord and his true anointed king. But it was good advice in the sense that it was well designed to achieve its purpose. In that sense, you could say Satan is good at tempting people. Or you could say Adolf Hitler and his cronies had a good plan for getting rid of the Jews. The word good originally meant something like having desirable qualities. But desirable for what end? For what purpose? A good hammer, a good chair, a good painting, a good meal, a good person. They all have desirable qualities towards different ends. The moral sense of good, a good person, refers to qualities desirable towards the end of being what a person is meant to be, that is, in the eyes of his creator, God. Ahithophel lacked goodness in that most important sense. He was not what a person was meant to be in the eyes of God. But his political advice was good in having desirable qualities to the end of political success. You see, successful politics and moral goodness don't necessarily have any connection whatsoever with each other. Ahithophel, in fact, had sacrificed the one to the other. The good politician had destroyed the good man. What does Ahithophel do now that his good advice has been rejected? Well, we jump ahead to verse 23. Now, when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city, that is, Gilo, as we're told in chapter 15, verse 12. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died, and he was buried in his father's tomb. Some have suggested that Ahithophel hangs himself out of wounded pride. He couldn't bear it that his advice is rejected in place of Hushai's. And some add that this was because the rejection of Ahithophel's advice showed that Absalom wasn't going to be his lackey to do as Ahithophel wished. And so Ahithophel's ambition to be the power behind the throne was nullified. Well, it may be so. However, I agree with those who do not think that this is in line with what we know of Ahithophel's cool, calculating personality, where expediency drives everything at the expense of ethics. I would suggest the real reason for Ahithophel's suicide is simply this. For all his contemptible moral character, he really does have a godlike wisdom in matters of practical politics. Therefore, Ahithophel knows with clarity and certainty that the entire rebellion is now doomed, now that Absalom has foolishly decided to follow the advice of Hushai. Ahithophel knew that his own plan was the only one that had a chance of succeeding against David. With the rejection of that plan, all is lost, and Ahithophel can see it with perfect clearness in his brilliant political mind, even though no one else among the infatuated rebels can see it. Ralph Davis again sums it up. The text only says Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed. This might imply that Ahithophel had planned to be the power behind the throne. When, however, Absalom considered his counsel as an option rather than a mandate, Ahithophel realized he would be an also-ran in the new regime, hence in bitter disappointment he opted out. More likely, however, the text hints that Ahithophel could see the handwriting on the wall. He saw doom written over Absalom's cause as soon as the pretender rejected his advice. Given time to recoup, David's crack troops would decimate Absalom's forces, after which Ahithophel would be executed for the traitor he was. It was crystal clear to Ahithophel he was no dummy, at least in some things. So what is Ahithophel to do now that the revolution to which he had committed himself is doomed? He cannot throw himself on the mercy of David. As the mastermind behind the whole coup, he knows there'll be no mercy for him. Nor can he see any point in continuing to serve Absalom. Why follow this foolish and unworthy prince into a foregone and bloody defeat on the battlefield? Nor is there any point in fleeing to another country. Once David is seated on the throne again, he'll be able to search Ahithophel out no matter where he has fled. No country will be safe. The rulers will give him up to victorious David in order to have diplomatic relations with Israel's king. So there is only one practical course open to Ahithophel. He is so practical. He will go home, put his affairs in order, take his own life. After all, that will be his sure and certain fate once David has dealt with Absalom. Why wait for it? Better to end everything now. And so it is with the same cool sense of practical politics that has governed his whole life, and the same utter disregard of God and his holy law, Ahithophel saddles his donkey, goes home to Gilo, a city in the southwest of the hill country of Judah, puts all his worldly affairs in order, and calmly hangs himself. And so ends this arch traitor and arch rebel. And so also, we have to say, ends all opposition to God and his anointed king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ahithophel's fate is a graphic picture of all who will not have Christ to reign over them. Let me suggest two lessons in closing. First, the spiritual and eternal ruin of any soul in hell is always a kind of suicide. Always a kind of suicide. You see, the only thing that kills the soul is sin. And sin is our own. No one forces us to sin. Satan tempts, but he cannot compel. Divine sovereignty permits and overrules our sins, but it doesn't cause them. So if my soul is finally lost, whose fault is it? Mine. Mine. Who has thrust my soul into hell? I have. By my sin. My willing sin. It is spiritual suicide. And then on top of this, consider this. God, in his infinite loving kindness, has provided a remedy for all sin. He's given us his Son. Christ is a perfect saviour for every sinner. He is able to save to the uttermost any and all who come to God through him. The way is open and the invitation is universal. Isaiah 45, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. John 12, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. What then, if you and I will not look and be saved, will not believe and become sons of light? What if we refuse the only remedy for sin? Who has destroyed us? We have. We have destroyed ourselves. We have committed spiritual suicide. We have drunk the cup of Ahithophel and followed him to hell. Hear Spurgeon. God's servant is not to preach smooth things, but true things. It is this which we have to preach, and we dare not go an inch beyond it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall have another chance in a future state. Not so said the lips of perfect love and mercy, the lips of Christ himself. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Mark chapter 16. Reject the Son of God, and what hope can there be for you? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? God incarnate bleeds and dies, and yet you will not be saved by him. Then what can become of you? What must await you but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation? He who will not have God himself to save him has deliberately committed spiritual suicide, and on his own head must be his blood. This morning, are you resolved on spiritual suicide? Is your name Ahithophel? Then the second lesson, note that terrible, that fearful combination that we have there in verse 23. He put his household in order and hanged himself. He put his household in order and hanged himself. Now, isn't there something in that combination that hits home to us? Ahithophel puts his worldly affairs in order. He makes sure everything's properly taken care of in terms of this world's business and his money and his property. And he hangs himself. He settles his earthly affairs and he sends his soul to hell. If I may again quote the prince of the pulpit, C.H. Spurgeon, he has an entire sermon on this verse. Thousands set their houses in order, but destroy their souls. They look well to their flocks and their herds, but not to their heart's best interests. They gather broken shells with continuous industry, but they throw away priceless diamonds. They exercise forethought, prudence, care everywhere, but where they are most required. They save their money, but squander their happiness. They are guardians of their estates, but suicides of their souls. Many forms this folly takes, but it's seen on all hands, and the sight should make the Christian weep over the madness of his fellow men. My voice, nay, my heart, pleads with you for your soul's sake and for Christ's sake. Be not like Ahithophel, who set his house in order and hanged himself. Take sure bond for enduring happiness. Invest in indisputable securities. Have done with infinite risks, and be assured for life everlasting. For your soul's sake and for Christ's sake, do not be like Ahithophel. Don't put your worldly affairs in order and destroy your soul for eternity. Sin will destroy you. Christ alone can save you. May God enable each one of us to choose wisely.